Good morning. We are slowly making our way through the Ten Commandments. We are looking at the Second Commandment. You'll notice the titles for these sermons through the Ten Commandments. The first four will be loving God. And last week we looked at loyalty, and we talked about what that means. And this morning we shall be talking about worship. If you're able, would you please stand with me as we read from Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. Hear now the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. The word of the Lord this morning. Father God, we are so thankful that you have revealed yourself to us through your word, through Jesus Christ incarnate. He is the living word that we hear from. We also thank you for your Holy Spirit, our comforter, our helper, our guide, the only one who illumines your word so that we may have understanding. It is the only way we can understand your word this morning. So we ask that we would truly sense the power of your Holy Spirit as he leads us this morning, that we may hear and understand your word. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. In her excellent work on a book titled Smoke on the Mountain, An Interpretation of the Ten Commandments, Joy Davidman introduces the Second Commandment by asking these questions. And I'll read the questions for us and the explanation that she gives for this introduction. She asks, quote, what shape is an idol? What do you worship? I worship a fishtail Cadillac convertible, brother. You can tell the year that she's riding. All my days I give it offering of oil and polish. Hours of my time are devoted to its ritual, and it brings me luck in all my undertakings, and it establishes me among my fellows as a success in my life. What model is your car, brother? I worship my house, beautiful, sister. Long and loving meditation have I spent on it. The chairs contrast with the rug. The curtains harmonize with woodwork. All of it is perfect and holy. The ashtrays are in exactly the right place, and should some blasphemer drop ashes on the floor, I nearly die of shock. I live only for the service of my house, and it rewards me with the envy of my sisters who must rise up and call me blessed. What shape is your house, sister? I worship the pictures I paint, brother. I worship my job. I'm the best darn publicist, expert on this side of Hollywood. I worship my golf game, my bridge game. I worship my comfort. After all, isn't enjoyment the goal of life? I worship my church. I want to tell you, the work we've done in missions beats all the denominations in our city. And next year, we can actually afford a new organ. And you will not find a better choir anywhere. I worship myself. What shape is your idol? What do you worship? See, the second commandment really does strike the core of our hearts, doesn't it? See, the first commandment was prohibiting the making of images of other gods. The second commandment is a prohibition of making images that present God himself in a physical form. It's not the images of other gods, because that was already dealt with in the first commandment. And here there's a danger for the people of God. And even as we saw last week, we begin by looking at the first commandment by asking ourselves, what did it really mean for God's people to be given this commandment? How do they view it? How are they supposed to interpret it and then live according to what the commandment was prohibiting? So we begin with the same place as well and then apply it in our own lives. So the dangers for God's people in hearing these words, there was especially two dangers of not listening or understanding what this commandment meant. First, that while maintaining the faith and worship of the Lord God that they were given to him, God wanted to warn them that the expression of that faith and worship itself might adapt to the religions of other gods, ancient Near East religion. And then secondly, that the Israelites' faith and worship might implicitly, in some sense, confine itself to the greatness and transcendence of God, or rather confine the transcendence and greatness of God himself. See, the commandment is you're supposed to be telling God's people that you're supposed to be unique and distinct in the way you worship the Lord. You're not to make for yourself carved images. You're not to bow down to other gods. And it's not just a matter of being distinct in terms of who they are as a people, an external distinction. It's a distinction about their religion, about how they worship, the manner of their worship, how they treated God, how they viewed him and who he was in their life. Hence, Moses using these two words here, so, you shall not bow down, you shall not serve, two words that are synonymous to worship, actually. If you think about those two words, even in the New Testament, when you talk about bowing down and serving something, we can use them for worship. So they're supposed to submit to God and only to God himself and not to any image of him. Why? Because they already have a covenant with him. They already have a God. They already have a God who has revealed himself through his word, and bowing down to anything else, to an image, whether it's an image of another God or an image of God himself, they are wrong. It's an attitude of submitting themselves to God. It's a response of worshiping God. See, and the reason why God's people are so tempted to bow down, to worship, to serve something else is because it's the easiest thing to do, isn't it? God is conceived in a personal form, isn't he? We think of God in a personal way, if you will. What are we told in Genesis 1:27? We are made in the image of who? In the image of God. We're made in, and so human form was the easiest way and the most visual expression of God. But they must ask themselves, if they were to make an image that represents God, would that be an adequate view or perception of who God is? It is not enough. It is limiting. And again, here, this is not a prohibition of art, which is beautiful and something that is given to us by God. There's a prohibition of trying to limit God in his likeness, in his attributes, in who he is, because the image that you create of God is only going to be limiting in terms of how do you describe the full wisdom, infiniteness of God? How do you paint it? How do you carve it on an image? The danger was making something, and that's why the commandment goes on to say, you shall not make something that is, you know, out of the water, out of the sea, out of on the heavy, under the earth, or above the heaven, not anywhere. The danger is making something in form, whether it's animate or inanimate, that is supposed to represent the God as a creator, but also not make a distinction of what God has made. They were supposed to keep this distinction between the creature and the creator, that while God has made all things, he cannot be confused with what he has made. See, God can be known through creation, right? We know imminently that God has revealed himself. Psalm 19 and other passages, you know, talk about how we get to know God, that he's revealed in creation, the stars and the mountains and all these things declare the glory of God. But we cannot confuse him with the creature, that he is distinct, that he is separate from what he has created, that the only representation that God has given to us and has given to his people is through what? Through the image of language. We read back in chapter 4, God speaking in the mountain that was on fire, and we're told that people saw what? Nothing. But they heard him speak. They heard God speak. There was no form. There was no representation of God, only his voice. Now, you know, people argue, what kind of voice was that? What does the voice of God sound like? Does it sound like a human voice? I believe that God can use a voice that sounds like a human voice, but God is spirit. So you cannot conform him to he spoke like a man or a woman, or he had a squeaky voice or a loud voice like Steve Brown, my former professor. But even language itself, we must understand that even language itself is an image that can be, in a sense, an illegitimate form of worship for God's people. Think of it this way. Think about theology. Theology is not banned. It's not prohibited, right? We can theologize. We can talk about who God is, his nature and character. But are theological propositions enough to describe and to really capture and truly tell us who God is? No. Theology is a human thing. So we're able to describe God. They're helpful to clarify, to have an understanding and the knowledge of God. But we cannot confine and circumscribe God to definitions and propositions. It's not enough. So when you talk about God's holiness and his him being infinite and him being wise and all-knowing, while those propositions and those definitions give us an idea of what that means, still our finite minds cannot fully comprehend awfulness of God, his majesty, his power, his glory, his beauty that's beyond comprehension. But why are images bad then for God's people? If we're talking about people being made in the images or in the image of God and that they might be okay, what is so wrong with images for God's people? It is this. The reason is because it is so easy to confuse the object with what it's supposed to represent. Hence, begin to worship the object and not the God that God's people are called to worship. To have an image of God is not necessarily bad in and of itself. But because of our sinfulness, because of God's people and their proclivity towards sin, they would begin to look at the image and worship it instead of worshiping the image that it's supposed to be representing. In essence, images would distract the people from true worship, from proper worship of God. They were supposed to be responding to God in love. Remember, the law is given in a context of what? In a context of love, that God has loved them. I am the Lord your God who called you out of Egypt, who rescued you from slavery. And here is the law that I'm giving you. You're supposed to be responding to me. And this commandment is supposed to be God's people responding to him in love and knowing that they cannot in any way, in shape, form, or size, put God in a box. And then begin to worship the image instead of worshiping the God of the covenant. That's why he says he's a jealous God. We talked about one aspect of God's of God being jealous, that he's jealous for us. It is for our sake that God is jealous. But the other part of it is that God is jealous because he's one who determines his own sovereignty. We don't get to choose God's sovereignty. He decides. And that means he's not going to share his glory with another. We talked about that. But it also means he's not going to share his allegiance with any other. Because if God's people are now worshiping an image of him and then him and other gods and shared, divided allegiance, that's why there are consequences. That's why he says there are consequences to you doing that. God is able to punish. There's judgment. 3 to 4 generations. Now, we got to be very careful on how we interpret that. Got to be very careful. Because sometimes we tend to think that we are paying for the sins of our fathers and all of that. We use the story of Achan and others in Scripture. But if you read Scripture, we got to be very careful the way we interpret it. Now, I really think that this means God is simply saying, if you are not teaching your children what proper worship is all about, pointing them to the covenant Lord and how you're supposed to live for him, what are they going to do? They're going to make the same mistakes that you are making. Hence, continue sinning before the Lord. and they will not receive the blessings that they're supposed to be receiving. But the opposite is true. If you teach them what proper worship is supposed to be, if you teach them who God is and how you're supposed to perceive Him, then there will be steadfast love for those who live in obedience to Him. God is basically saying, no husband who truly loves his wife could endure sharing his wife with another man. No more will God share Israel with a rival. See, such forms of worship that are false have dire consequences. And the commandment is really a warning and a promise, isn't it? That we distort God's love when we worship anything else apart from Him. But that we receive His steadfast love when we truly worship Him. So that's how God's people are supposed to see it. That's how we're supposed to see it. But how do we understand it? How do we apply it in our life? Because truth be told, we're not, like we said last week, we're not the people that make carved images out of soapstone and gold and all other things. And the Buddhists do and other religions of this world, but maybe not so us. So does this really have anything to do with us? See, I think that the second commandment actually goes farther than the first commandment. The first commandment simply, you know, prohibits making, you know, having idols, idolatry, and all of that, other gods. But that the second commandment is concerned not just with whom we worship, which is our God, but also the manner in which we worship, our attitude in worship. Now, you think about it. Have we lost a sense of worship in our churches today? And by churches, I don't mean Grace Presbyterian Church. I mean the Church of Jesus Christ. Do we really understand what it means to worship God? To come before Him and worship Him? If we use those two languages of bowing down and serving Him, which means submission, total submission and service to God. When we come into the house of the Lord, where is our heart? Who are we coming to meet? What are we coming to do? What do we do in worship? And that's really what I want us to think about this morning, because we easily do lose sight of God for the image. For the thing, whatever it is that we think has a mystical, magical power that we think comes from it. You know, some of us do have old Bibles. I don't have an old one, but have you ever met people that have old Bibles that they hold so dear? This one was passed on to me by my grandfather. If I hold it, it's actually able to stop a bullet. You know, people who carry relics or keep them in their homes, a crucifix, whatever it is that we hold so dear and keep, limiting the concept of who God is in our lives. Now, hear me. Does this mean that we cannot have icons? We cannot have pictures of Jesus? We cannot have... No. That's not what this means. That's not what this commandment is all about. I really think that the essence of banning all these things has to be the idea that God cannot be manipulated. That's what this is all about. It's making sure that we don't manipulate God in any way or sense, that we don't make God be a God who is subject to the processes of history and nature and all these things. Again, putting God in a box. Because remember, image is actually a biblical term. Like I said, we're made in God's image. And who is Jesus? He is the image of the invisible God. In Romans, we read in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, when Paul says that, you know, God giving the people, you know, people into all these kinds of sinfulness, and we realize that the tendency for all people is not atheism. See, our tendency is not that we may reject God altogether. What is it? Our problem is we replace God. Our problem is not that we don't want God in our life. Our problem is we want to replace the true worship of the true God with something else, with another God. our proclivities towards idolatry, and that's why we should shun any temptation to imagine God in any other way other than his revealed word, other than through Christ. And you know, the problem is we know. We actually really know the things that we associate with God and make them God in our life. We know that they are bad. We know that they are temporal. We know that they are man-made. We know that they are breakable. We know that they don't satisfy, but we still go ahead and try to worship them. You know why? Because that's exactly what we want. Because that's exactly the God we want. A God that we can manipulate. A God that we can sort of, you know, use to control and get our own way. That's what we want. It's not because I don't know that it's wrong. I know it is. But I want a God that I think has power over me, and I also have power over him. I can bribe him. I can bargain with him. I can commit certain rituals and sacrifices. I can compel him to do something for me. So I think. But that's not how life works, is it? That's not how life works. There's really no power in material objects, in the things that we claim to worship. You can do anything you want to try and compel them to work for you. But it doesn't work. See, God prohibiting the Hebrews not to make carved images worked, in a sense, of God, right? It worked. They really did not make images of God himself. The same way when we hear that commandment, it actually does work, that we shouldn't make images and look to them for help. But you know what it doesn't do? It doesn't stop us from worshiping images in our hearts and in our minds. You may not have a carved image, you may not have something that you're looking at, but that does not stop us from looking for salvation in other things apart from God. Because that's our temptation. Find grace and salvation and mercy from something else that's not God. And the reason why we seek for all these material things is because of the imagined power that we think they're able to give us. The gadgets that we have in our pockets, the things that we desire to buy this Christmas, that they will somehow make us happier than we are, better people. But it doesn't matter what toy that you have, that it doesn't do it for you, because you know what? It's still going to remain a toy. And that's about it. We can own the things that we have. We can serve. But we cannot own God. Because that's our desire. My desire to drive that 1968 Mustang only confers glory upon me alone. And then sets me apart from all the lesser breeds without such a brand of a car. It is self-worship. And yes, I know that happiness does not come from these things. I know it well. Yet I pursue them anyway. Because of who I am. Because of my sin. Because it's easier for me to follow the law of my flesh than to follow Christ. And that's why I find myself relapsing into my habitual idolatry. What is Christianity to you? What has Christianity become for us? Is Christianity all about saving our idols, that we ask God, we ask Jesus to protect and save our treasures in this world? Has Christianity become conforming ourselves to the patterns of this world instead of being people that are separate, that have been set apart by God? What is it for us? See, I think Christians are better placed to enjoy the beauty and the good things that God has given to us. We are the people that are better placed in the world to enjoy good cars and beautiful homes and all of those things. You know why? Because we should know that the enjoyment of all these blessings that God has given us is a foreshadow of our enjoyment that we shall have with God himself. We know that. And yet we flip it the other way around. We enjoy the treasures of this world more than we enjoy God. We treasure the things of this world more than treasuring Christ himself. And so instead of asking God to help us to have a better understanding, we start asking God to save our treasures for ourselves. See, you may not struggle with that. Maybe you have a really good view on what material wealth is all about, and you don't struggle with that. You're fine. You have a very good view on how to enjoy those things for you and for your family. But let me ask you a question. Are you tempted to think that material wealth is what's going to fix West Baltimore or our community? Are you tempted to think that by pouring money and all these things that all those kids and all those families needed, that will be okay for them and not Christ? But the solution is not Jesus, but it's social reform through church. Maybe that's not your problem either. But if I said the word politics here, everyone's temperatures will rise a little bit. Why? Why? You know why? That's our Savior. We may not want to admit it, but that's our Savior right there. It's because we look to governments and to all these institutions and say, they are our glory. They're going to save us from everything else and not Jesus. You see, we don't shed our idols by coming to church either. Yeah, I said that. We don't shed our idols by coming to church either. Because you know what? The church can become your idol too. We can worship the church. My regular attendance, my giving to missions, all of these things can become what I worship on Sunday morning. That I forget that the church itself is not God. That I begin to confuse the means with the end. So the church becomes the end and not the means to a knowledge of God. The church becomes this mysteriously powerful and holy thing in itself. And the goal becomes getting more people to come to church. No matter how they go, no matter what they get out of it, instead of the goal being Christ, that they may know and find Jesus. Even more, worship can become completely empty. You know, there are churches out there that their worship has become nothing. There's nothing to worship apart from the church itself. And I think in our eagerness to bring people into our doors, we can do away with what God has commanded us to do. We can do away with how Christ has commanded us to worship him. Disregard the hearing and preaching of God's word. Disregard the sacraments. Disregard prayer. Disregard church discipline. Disregard all these elements of worship that God has given to us. So it just becomes whatever we can do, just so long as people are here and we can have a good time. Let's do it. Our worship can become empty if we make the means of grace that are available to us the end. See, church, I can stand here and preach every Sunday morning and give you a therapeutic sermon that is only my own opinions, and I will be telling you all you can do. You know, you can do it for yourself, and I'm pointing you to Christ. I can tell you about achieving your best life now and never give you Christ. I can make sure that I tickle your ears all day long just so that you may praise me. That's empty. That's not worship. If I am not preaching the whole counsel of God, I have no business standing before you. If all of our liturgy becomes me-centered, self-centered, it's all about glorifying ourselves and making ourselves have that experience, that emotional experience that we want to have. If our worship is without reverence, without awe of who God is. It is not right worship. You know where we easily worship? Our gods and not God. Every first Sunday of the month at the table. See, the bread and the juice have no magical power. They do not change. They do not become the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. You cannot hold it to stop a bullet because it doesn't work like that. That's not how God functions. The command is do this in remembrance of me. The commandment is do this in remembrance of what I have done for you. If those elements don't point you to Christ, if they're only pointing you to themselves, and you see this mystical, magical power in them, you have a flawed view of who God is. I am not saying that God, that His presence is not there in a mysterious way. He is there. He is present in those elements. But they are exactly that. Our eyes must be on Jesus. You know, the Westminster Shorter and Larger Catechism does tell us how we break this commandment, and it tells us how we ought not to corrupt the worship of God by adding to it, by removing things from it, by adopting things from tradition that are unbiblical and calling them what we want to call them. That we must observe purity and reverence in worship. Again, church, I remind us that the idolatry lies not in the idol, but the worshiper. I am the problem. I am the problem that this commandment was given because I'm in danger of worshiping another and not God. Even though I know that they give us nothing, that they take everything from us, that they rob me of the power of the Holy Spirit given to me by Christ, imagining that something else will satisfy. See, here's my prayer for myself and for all of us this morning, that the Holy Spirit would continue to teach us what it means to truly worship Him. Because I want to know, God, I want to know how to worship You, how to rightly worship You. That I may display an attitude of total submission to Him when I come to Him in worship. That I may be stripped of all of my self-will, every bit of it, and come before Him with full surrender to Him who is sovereign. That God would work on my attitude when I show up at that door. That worship to me is not coming before God and wanting to know, what is He going to do for me? What's in it for me? How can I manipulate Him so that I may have favor, I may gain favor, He may love me more, He may do something for me. But that worship may be coming to meet with God. He has already granted you favor. He has already loved you more than you could ever imagine. He has already shown you so much grace and mercy and all. You do not need to manipulate Him. You've got to do absolutely nothing to earn His favor. May Jesus teach me what it means to come before Him with humility and thankfulness, so that I may say with the writer of Hebrews, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Thank You, Holy Spirit, for Your word. Thank You for all the things that You teach us. Forgive us for where we have not rightly worshiped You. Sanctify our worship, our prayers, our words, our offering, everything that we are and have, that it may be acceptable to You. Allow us to come to You with humility with gratitude, with joy, with reverence, with awe, so that we may give you all the glory that you deserve. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.